Galatians 2. Most people, even those who wear the label Christian, and I don't mean by that necessarily Bible-believing people, but those who wear the tag Christian in one way, shape, or form, think that their good deeds have something to do with their salvation. One of the genuine thrills of Bible Christianity is that it doesn't depend on me. It depends on Christ alone. Christ took care of it. Jesus paid it all. Therefore, all to Him I owe. My service is gratitude for what Christ has done on my behalf. False teachers who came to Galatia were saying that good works were part of what saved them, that they had to do certain things in order to have eternal life. In our passage this morning, Paul shows the futility and inconsistency of such a position and how the true gospel really works. Now remember, a little background. Paul had, this is from the first missionary journey when they went up through what is now south central Turkey. They had gone to the island of Cyprus where Barnabas was from, had some property there. They preached the gospel there. And then they traveled up across the Mediterranean to southern Turkey, which is where Paul was originally from, to Pisidia, which is where Tarsus was located, or Cilicia rather, where Tarsus was, and they went up into southern Galatia, and they preached the gospel, pioneering work. The gospel had never been preached in this area before. And as they got up into Galatia, we were dealing with probably strictly Gentile congregations. A few Jews here and there, perhaps, that had come to know Christ as Savior, but by and large, people who had come from a pagan background. And after Paul had made his loop through there and come back through the churches again, and had taught and as much as he could, to me, this is the frightening thought about what Paul was doing, especially on the first missionary journey, to go into a community, to do some street preaching, and to win some people to Christ, and meet with them for a few weeks, and then leave them, and expect them to be able to carry on embracing sound doctrine, understanding the whys and wherefores of why we believe what we believe, without any background whatsoever, and without even a Bible to be able to put in their hands and say, here you go. Is it any wonder that you got some false teachers that were coming in on Paul's heels? They came in, they found this group of people, and began to teach them that they had to do a number of things to really be saved. That yes, Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, that he rose again, that he was their sacrifice for sin, but that was not sufficient, that there were a number of things that they had to do on top of that if they wanted to be saved. That's what the false teachers were preaching. And by and large, and we talked about this in Sunday school this morning, by and large, this is the view of humanity today. Even those that wear some kind of Christian tag, you've got to be baptized. You can only be saved if you're through our church. You have to go through this process. You have to do this. You have to remember this catechism. You have to be, you know, we can go down the list of things that different organizations, different churches, different denominations require of people before they believe that you actually have salvation. Now, we know the gospel is crystal clear and very, very simple. Cited John 3:16 last week. We'll do it again. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we also talked about the fact that in the original language, the Greek language that the New Testament was originally written in, that the word believe carries with it more than just to acknowledge that something is so, but it conveys the idea of trust and faith. That we are putting our hope, our trust, our confidence in what Christ did on Calvary's cross. But that's all there is to it. The gospel is that simple. If you want everlasting life, if you want to be certain your sins are forgiven, if you want to be certain of where you're going to be spending eternity, simply put your faith, your trust, your hope of everlasting life in what Christ has done for you. That's the gospel. That he was crucified, that he was buried, that he rose again and paid the penalty of our sin. And our trusting in that is what saves. That's it. But people want to make it complicated. They want to add this to it, and they want to add this and this and this condition and these things that we have to do. They want to complicate the gospel, and they want to make it something that we have a hand in rather than simply trusting what Christ has done on our behalf. And these were the folks that came in on Paul's heels and were teaching this false doctrine. Now, at the passage just before this, we looked at Peter. Now, Peter preached the same gospel that Paul did. Their messages were identical. Paul had been ministering primarily among Gentiles. Now, what's Paul's background? Paul is a Jew. He's come to know Christ as Savior, but he is a Jew. As a matter of fact, he was a dedicated and devout Jew. His father was a Pharisee. He himself was a Pharisee. And God had saved him, and his ministry was primarily among Gentiles. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, it'll say in the passage that we have before us. And he ministered in the church in Antioch on the coast of what is now Syria, in the Roman province of Syria. Well, Peter ministered primarily, although not exclusively, but primarily to the Jewish folks who had come to know Christ as Savior down in the Jerusalem area and down in the area of Judea. And he came up to Antioch. Now, we talked about them having a meal together, that we had Gentile folks over here, and we had some folks that came up from Jerusalem. Now, remember that the folks there in the Jerusalem church, although they were believers, were practicing Jews at the same time. The temple was still in existence at the time. They were practicing Jews. They do what Jews do. They didn't do the chaz. You know, this morning, I had bacon for breakfast. Can't do that. Can't do that. Big no-no. I had a little bit of sausage, too. Oh, can't have that. Can't have that. I ate pork. And there's a number of other things that the Jews observe, of course, besides the dietary restrictions. And the folks there in Jerusalem, although they were believers, although they were Christians, they still observed the Jewish rites. And the reason they did that were several reasons. One is it was a cultural thing. And number two is, where was their ministry? It was in Judea. Who lived in Judea? Jewish people. How are you going to reach Jewish people? If you become a missionary, one of the things you have to learn is not only the language of the nation that you're going to minister to, but also their culture. And you have to embrace certain aspects of that culture, and by doing so, it gives you a foot in the door and makes you more effective in ministering to those people. The Jews had a tremendous antagonism to the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, the term Gentile and the term sinner were considered synonymous in their vocabulary. And so the Jews who came to know Christ as Savior continued to live as Jews in part so they could more effectively reach the Jewish people. Well, Paul's up there in Antioch. Peter comes up. He's on a preaching. We're going to have a Bible conference. Peter is coming up from Jerusalem. All right, fantastic. We're looking forward to having Brother Peter come and preach to us. He's got some great things to say. And Peter is up there with the folks there in Antioch. And he's been preaching to them. He's been teaching these folks. And then some folks from Jerusalem say, hey, Peter's up there in Antioch. Let's go up there. I want to catch some of what he has to say. And so they have their potluck after the service. And here we've got all these Gentile believers all over here. And the folks that came up from Jerusalem. That'd be fun, wouldn't it? Came up from Jerusalem. Sat over here by themselves. Because Jews don't eat with Gentiles. It was just part of what they... Now, were they wrong? That wasn't the big issue. The big issue is that Peter, up till that point, had been hanging out with the rest of these Gentile believers. And these folks over here from Jerusalem, sitting by themselves, he got up, peer pressure. It's not just for teenagers. Got up, he separated himself from the Gentiles, and he came over here and would only eat with the Jewish believers. Well, we're talking about Peter. Peter the apostle. Peter the big shot. Peter the example. Well, the groups that are over here, the Antioch church, there are converted Jews among them. And they see what Peter did. So they grab their plates and they come over here and they separate themselves from the Gentiles as well. And I mentioned Paul's sitting there in the back, leaning back up in the corner with his arms folded, watching what's going on. Now, who's Paul? He's a Jew. We got a big problem with what's going on here. And the reason is, why did they do this? Why did they separate themselves? Because they considered the Gentiles to be unacceptable, as lesser beings, as sinners. But if they're converted, if they know Christ as Savior, their sins are forgiven, they are accepted by God. And what does the Jewish separation from them indicate? It indicates that they don't think that they're acceptable. If you want to be acceptable, then you have to become Jews like us. They were sending a conflicting message, not by what they were preaching, but by what they were doing. And Paul calls Peter on the carpet for doing so. And he was right for doing it. Even Peter! And now, Paul, in the passage here, verses 15 through 21, the end of the chapter here, explains why. Here's the detail, here's the nuts and bolts of why this is the situation. What is the standing of the believing Jew? Why is he accepted of God? He starts out by saying, we, Paul includes himself, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, that isn't our background. We're not like those pagans out there. We are Jews by nature. This is my heritage. This is my physical lineage. We are inheritors of the promises and of the all-important law. The law of Moses. Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This includes Paul and Peter. That's the we. And then he says in verse 16, knowing that a man is not, that's a very important word right here, is not. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Justified meaning be declared righteous. What's that mean? That means it doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how devout you are. It doesn't matter how much you study and practice Judaism. It doesn't matter how devoted you are to maintaining all the intricate details of the law. It can't save you. It's not possible. It can't save you. The law could not save. There is no benefit, saving benefit derived from the law. All it does is show you what the standard is. And when you blow it, when you disobey, that's called sin. But there is no way of attaining righteousness if you've sinned. And the scripture makes it very clear, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So obeying the law might limit the number of sins I commit, but it doesn't do anything about getting rid of the ones I've already committed. There is no righteousness available by keeping the law. Therefore, he says, therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified. There is no salvation by obedience. And yet, religion, universally, doesn't matter what religion you talk about, a hope of a positive hereafter, whatever the teaching may be, is always based on what you do. What's the exception? What is the only exception? Bible Christianity. Because it isn't what I do. It's what Christ did for me on Calvary's cross. Christ took my place. He died in my stead. He is my substitute. And I have forgiveness not by what I have done, but by what Christ has done on my behalf. And the Jews recognize that. Because he's got, this is the we passage here. We who are Jews. And we know this. This is the same gospel that is preached by Peter as well as Paul. Peter knows this. Peter acknowledges this. Peter has embraced this. This is Peter's hope of everlasting life, is what Paul has just described. If this is the case, now let's review. I want to talk about three terms. We're talking about grace, mercy, and justice. We'll start with justice. Justice is where God gives you exactly what you deserve. The Bible says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death. Adam and Eve in the garden, the day you eat, you shall surely die. The penalty for disobedience and God's justice is death. That's justice. We don't like that. We chafe against that. But since God's in charge and there's nothing we can do about it, it doesn't change the outcome. Grace. Grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. Usually understood to be in a positive sense. And then two is mercy. And that's where God withholds what we deserve. So justice, grace, mercy. If we are hoping to attain everlasting life by the law has no grace and the law has no mercy. But the law is chock full of justice. This is why salvation cannot be attained by doing the law. There's no grace. There's no mercy. There's only justice. And if we endeavor to have everlasting life by obtaining the law and by doing the law, we're sadly mistaken, because all that's going to do is increase our accountability, because as we become more and more familiar by studying the law and understanding what the implications of the law are, we're going to find that we are in a deep hole that we can't extricate ourselves from. That all we have is the looming expectation of God's justice, because there is no grace and there is no mercy. And therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified, because justification is not available under law. It's not part of the program. There is no hope. And then the next two verses, verses 18 and 19 are, it's not complicated reading, but it's hard to make sense of it. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, what in the world is he talking about? Almost 3,500 years ago, Moses goes up on Mount Sinai. And there's the thunder and the fire and the smoke and the voice and the sound of the trumpet. And God gives the law to Moses. And the children of Israel received it. And they said, all these things we will do. And then we get to chapter 32 and they screwed up royally right off the bat. And continue to do so to this very day. And we'd have done the same thing if we were in their shoes. Matter of fact, we are. Because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Jew had some extra benefits because he had the law. He knew what God's standard was. He had a greater knowledge than the Gentiles. But all are accountable. We can go back to Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3 and see that. When Jesus walked here on earth, during his life from the time he was born to the time he was crucified, did he ever break the law? Never. We can go back 3,500 years ago to the giving of the law on Mount Sinai to this very day, and there has never been any human being who has ever kept all of the law except one. And his name was Jesus. Jesus kept every detail of the law. In spite of the opposition that he had from the Sadducees and the Pharisees, he could say, which one of you, looking at this crowd of antagonists, which one of you convinces me of sin? Which one of you can lay a finger on anything that I have done that is contrary to the law? And there was a stunned silence. As much as they despised him, as much as they hated him, they could not point out a sin in his life. He fulfilled the law. He was blameless. He was sinless. And he is God incarnate. He's not just a man. He is God and man. And when Jesus died on the cross, every human being died with him. Every human being died with him. Those who get the advantage of that are those who put their faith and trust. But I am convinced that Jesus died for all mankind, for God so loved the world. I think that's all inclusive. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. I died with Christ. That means that what is the ultimate penalty that law can exact? Death. Once they kill me, is there anything else they can do to me? No, I mean, I suppose they could do something to my corpse, but you know, I don't care at that point. If the law has exacted its justice, the ultimate penalty being death, if I died in Christ as my substitute, if I was crucified with Christ, as it says here in the passage that we're going to look at in just a moment, if that's the case, then I am already dead, that the law has already exacted its justice from me. I am no longer accountable. Now, if that's the case, then the law has been satisfied. We can go to the book of Hebrews and see that the law has been completely fulfilled, and therefore it is now null and void. That's what verse 18 is saying about those who would seek to demand that a Christian has to live by the law. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, he's talking about the law, I make myself a transgressor. If I go back and endeavor to reinstitute what God has already fulfilled and removed, then I'm a transgressor by doing that. I am seeking to undermine what Christ did on Calvary's cross. I'm wanting to reinstitute the law when God has removed its status. And therefore, instead of telling the Gentiles that they are free from the law just as I am, the reality is that works are necessary. This is what the fellow in verse 18 would be saying. And that the law is binding. And this makes salvation by grace alone a false teaching. And therefore, by preaching that grace alone is a false teaching, I am a false teacher, and therefore I am sinning. If the law is necessary, which it's not. You follow the argument? If the false teachers are right, then you're undermining the whole concept of the gospel. That works are part of it. And that by teaching that works aren't, then we have a conflict and one of us is a false teacher. Well, it isn't going to be too hard to figure out which one is the false teacher if you look at the logical progression of how salvation works. Remember, justice, grace, mercy. We can put grace and mercy together. Justice and grace. If one of them can provide forgiveness and salvation, and the other one can't, then the good news, gospel simply means good news, can only come from one source. And he will expand on that. Look at verse 19. For I, through the law, am dead to the law. I just explained how that works. I was crucified in Christ. I am now dead to the law. Justice has been served. I died. The death penalty was meted out for my sin, and Jesus died in my stead. Now that justice has been served, I am no longer on the dock awaiting my execution. I am no longer awaiting God's justice. God's justice has been fulfilled. And that means that I'm free. Now, here's where we get into some interesting points of view. The last, especially 20 years, although it goes back a lot further than that, but let's just, last 20 years, there has been a tremendous amount of emphasis on Christian liberty. Christian liberty. Which for most people who talk a lot about Christian liberty, we could scratch the word liberty and put in the word license. It means, hey, Christ died for my sins, I will never be held accountable for him, let's party! And do whatever our hearts desire because I'll never be held accountable for it. And some people have that attitude. Which is a strong indicator they don't understand what sin is all about and they probably weren't saved in the first place. Christian liberty means that I am free from the consequences of my sin. And as we have gone through in our study of Romans in the evening service, before we were saved, we were in bondage to sin. We couldn't do anything but sin, and we were bound by the consequences of that sin, and we were in prison and slaves to our master sin and the devil, and we're going to bear the consequences that were coming up the road at judgment. But now we're free from that. We have been set free. But that does not mean that we are free agents. We were purchased with blood. Christ paid for us. He set us free by the sacrifice of himself. This gives us a different standing. In one sense, we have a new owner. And that's the Lord. Now, he is a gracious master. He says, take my yoke is easy. My duties and so on are light. Compared to the penalty of sin. Especially. We have a new standing. We are children of God. Christian liberty is now freedom to serve God rather than sin. Now, a verse that I want you, if you're into marking your Bibles, mark verse 20. Mark verse 20. Probably the most important verse in the book of Galatians. There's another really good one in chapter 6 that we'll eventually get to. They're all good, but these are especially important. If you're into memorizing scripture, get this one lodged in your head. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live by the faith of the Son of, which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I died in Christ, but I'm still alive. The demands of God's justice were met in Christ on Calvary's cross. I died with Christ on Calvary's cross. He died in my stead. He took my place. I'm still alive. This means that what I have now, by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, because justice has already been served, I now live for God. And there's three things I want you to understand. Now, I have been preaching without my outline, so I need to find out where I am here. Okay. We are able to serve God because we are in Christ. We're able to serve God for Christ. And it's all because, and possible because, we are in Christ, or because of Christ. Go to John chapter 15. The Lord uses a lot of agricultural illustrations because that's what went on around him. He used the commonplace, the things that the people were familiar with. He says in verse 1 of John chapter 15, I am the true vine. You know, what I find really amazing is how all the Sunday school and the morning service and the evening service all dovetail together. I don't plan it that way, it just works out that way. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman, the guy who tends the vineyards. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, he prunes it, he does what's necessary to it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word that I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I have in my garden, folks probably get tired of hearing about my garden, but so be it. Too bad. I have a number of trees that are grafted. If you have an apple tree growing in your yard, you probably have grafted trees. I know Bob's got a number of different things over at his house that are grafted trees, or grafted shrubs, or grafted vines. And you've got the stock of the plant, the trunk of the thing, and you can get apple trees that have two, three, four, or five different varieties on them with different branches that are grafted in. If I've got a trunk of a tree here, it's got roots down in the ground, and I've got the trunk of the tree here, and I've got a branch, could be a fancy apple or whatever it is. And there are places you can go and you can buy what are called scions, which are the piece that you're going to graft into your stock. If I go to the store, or go to a catalog or whatever, and I order my scion, and I've got my stock out there in the ground. It's an established thing. And I've got this really nice thing that I just got in the mail, where the brown truck brought it. And I set that on the dining room table. Spring's coming, boy. I can't wait for those apples. Is anything going to happen? It's going to wither up and die. Life comes exclusively by being tied into the stock. That scion, that branch that came in the mail, is going to die unless I get it plugged into the stock, the tree I've got out there in the yard. If we are going to be effective in living for God, we have to be plugged into the stock. And who is the stock? Who is the vine? Verse 1, Jesus said, I am the vine. And guess what? Those of us who know Christ, we are the branches. And if we are to be fruitful, we have to be plugged into Christ. Our ability to live the Christian life is entirely dependent on being plugged into Christ. If we don't have that, you're not going to succeed. And this is why a lot of believers get frustrated because they, and get this, this is important stuff. This is why you hear this often. Get it. You will never have any success in endeavoring to live the Christian life, doing the do's and not doing the don'ts, doing what you're supposed to be doing to honor and please the Savior once you're a believer. You're not going to have any success in that. You're not going to have any consistency in it unless you are plugged into Christ. And one of the great frustrations for a Christian is somebody who, through their own drive and discipline, endeavors to read their Bible and pray and minister in a church setting, and they don't like it, and they're frustrated, and it doesn't come easy, and it doesn't seem to have any idea, and they read and study the scriptures, and it's pointless to them. They say, I don't understand this. What's the big thrill of the Bible? And praying becomes something that you just recite because you are not in a walking faithful relationship with your God. And the reason is you're not plugged into Him. You may have trusted Him as your Savior, but you are not walking with Him. And you have to be walking with Him. You have to be plugged into Him if you are going to be effective in living that Christian life. You can go through the motions. Your self-discipline can make you read your Bible and make you show up here on Sundays and make you sing and give and pray and do all the things that Christians do. Discipline will make you do it, can make you do it. But there won't be any fruit, just a withered up stick
And there's no reward for that either.
The Christian life is not just lived for Christ. It is lived through Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We are saved by grace through faith. We live the Christian life by grace through faith. And you can't be done otherwise. It doesn't work. And then he concludes it in verse 21 because he ties it all together. I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by law, by what I do, then Christ is dead in vain. Christ's sacrifice is pointless if I can do it myself. Why in the world did Christ die if he didn't need to? If God became a man, lived a sinless, perfect life for approximately 33 years on this earth, and then died on the cross because he gave himself up, because he gave his life. It wasn't taken from him. He gave his life. If I can get salvation apart from all that by what I do, then why in the world did Christ die? It's pointless. If I can do it myself, why do I need Christ? And if his death is unnecessary, why in the world did he bother? Now here comes the question. What are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? Are you banking on your own goodness or on Christ's sacrifice? Are you trusting in some experience? And sometimes we cut it pretty close. Are you trusting in a prayer that you prayed? It isn't some prayer, it isn't the sinner's prayer that saves you. It's Christ who saves you. What is your hope of eternity? Is it yourself or what Christ did for you? It's not by the works of the law. It's nothing you do. It's what Christ did. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of salvation. And Father, thank you that my eternal destiny does not depend on me. Father, thank you for paying my debt, for fulfilling the law, for satisfying God's justice, for being the propitiation for my sins. Lord, if there's somebody here today that is not sure of where they're going to spend eternity, or perhaps now they know, and it doesn't look good for them, Father, may today be the day they put their faith and trust in Christ. May they put their faith in what Christ has done, his satisfaction of God's justice, that they might have everlasting life. Father, accomplish this, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.